In this third introductory sermon, in preparation for the text in St. John's Revelation, kind of just pack in as much as possible in order to get to the text next Lord's Day. Well, unless something radical comes up, this will be our last introductory sermon. At the same time, even though we're going to cover a lot of ground here today, we have to strive to keep all of this as uncomplicated as the Word of God allows. It's not simple, and we're not going to try to make it simple. But what we really have to try to do here in our introductions is set some simple ground rules, and then when we come to the text, read and explain the Scripture in its own context. In Introduction 1, you remember we saw the different methods of or approaches to reading and interpreting the Scripture. And we covered the important ones, the first being the allegorical approach, which sees the text of Scripture as having a primary higher meaning. And the plain text itself is a secondary meaning only. The second hermeneutic principle, as you remember, was that held by dispensationalists who begin their approach with only a portion of the New Testament, since the word is broken up, in their opinion, into seven or more, maybe, dispensations. None of the older Scripture is applicable now, and only certain parts of the newer Scripture is applicable now. And that, of course, has led to some really fanciful interpretations. The third hermeneutic approach is the moral approach. This one seeks to find something in the text that can be used to help people live their lives better. Then the fourth is somewhat similar to that. It hurries through this very superficial explanation of whatever text is being read in order to get to the primary part of the preaching and the teaching, which is the application of some biblical principle. Then, the fifth method of hermeneutics was the golden rule of hermeneutics, which says that the plain meaning of the text is the real meaning. And you remember the little mantra that I gave you. If the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. Should be quite evident now to most of you and most anyone else, really, if they really look into it, that in none of these is there any continuity in God's Word. The only hermeneutic that observes and protects the continuity is the covenantal hermeneutic, which is the one used in this church, as well as in a number of other Reformed churches. Then in introductory sermon number 2, we notice the several approaches to the prophetic portions of the Scripture. And, of course, that is especially the Revelation. The first that we mentioned was the futurist approach. Put simply, the futurists look at everything after Revelation chapter 3 as yet to come to pass. Then, secondly, we took a very quick look at idealism. Idealists see all of church history, all the way to the end, in terms of the struggle between good and evil. And the entire text of the Revelation of St. John is a symbolic presentation of the continuing struggle of the church. Thirdly, the historicists interpret the Revelation as specific events that have been occurring through church history and will continue to occur through church history until Judgment Day. So one can look at the events down through church history, and then they can go back to St. John's Revelation and see the prophecy there that culminated in those events in history. And then lastly, there are preterists, those who interpret John as writing to the churches primarily about the tumultuous events that were then occurring as he was writing and that would occur during the next few years. As I give you these four primary views of the apocalypse, apocalypto, remember, means revelation. It is for us to understand that they are primary views. They don't take into consideration the various deviations within each one of these camps. There are battles inside the scope of each of these. Now, this morning I want to spend all of the rest of our time speaking to you about covenantal continuity. Very important subject, and it's important that I explain some more about this, even though we've touched on it a number of times previously, because at the beginning of Introductory Sermon 1, I gave you a quick outline of how I approach a biblical text, right? You remember? And the reason I do it the way I described is in order to protect this very important issue of continuity. I spoke to you earlier about God and history, about God being immanent in history, about revelation in history, and about the history of revelation. And we said that God doesn't break into history, but that history is God's history. It belongs to him. It doesn't exist apart from him. It is his history. John's revelation was written in history. It belongs there. And it remarkably is a part of the Bible. That may startle some that that needs to be said, but it does. It's crucial because a lot of people treat it as if it were not a part of the Bible. Sure, they wouldn't say that, not so anybody could hear them anyway. But when they come to interpret it, they do so as if it weren't connected to the rest of Scripture. From what they say about it, it looks as if it was written completely separately from everything that came before it. No history, no sequence, and certainly from some deity that had nothing to say about it in the other 65 documents. It's as if it's just out there by itself without any historical sequence. Or maybe they like it like that because they can make up stuff and sell books. And of course you've seen many of the books. They predict ominous things in our immediate future, doomsday events. But you see, John's revelation is not out there all by itself. It was inspired and written in history, in sequence, and it is connected to all the other inspirations in Scripture. Not only that, but it was inspired by the same Holy Spirit who inspired Genesis and Deuteronomy and the Psalms and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, Matthew, and Paul's letters. That fact seems almost universally neglected. For what purposes, I'll let you use your good senses. But Scripture is not a collection of stories, you see. And the Bible isn't a book about the great heroes of the past. And it's not an encyclopedia of spiritual thought. And it's not just a book about history. It is history, not about history. And as we've learned several times over, Scripture is God's revelation of himself in history. It's of him. It is his word. It is for him. It is for his glory. And it is revelation of his covenant. Just for a minute, let me set that stage for you, and then we'll look at some pertinent portions of Scripture. First, this is very important. Let's see that God's prophetic word is not a series of predictions about what is going to happen in the future. Let me say it again. God's prophetic word is not a series of predictions about what's going to happen in the future. That would probably be startling to a lot of people. And it shouldn't be, because that's not the purpose of God's covenant, you see. Truly, there are predictions in the Word, but predictions about the future is not the purpose. What is the purpose? The Bible, you see, is a continuous revelation of God's covenant with his creation. And it is a command for compliance from those to whom he has covenanted. From the beginning, in history, God has said, "Here is my covenant with you. Should you be faithful to me, this is what the positive results are going to be. Should you not be faithful, however, these are the negative sanctions." And the continuity of all of Scripture exists in the culmination of these positive and negative sanctions. In other words, the predictions that are made by our covenanting God and his prophets and his only Son have to do with the promises that have been made to man in history, either blessings or curses. His covenant lays out in great detail all of the positive effects of faithfulness. And at the same time, what terrible wrath is going to come on those who are unfaithful. The beautiful thing is that they never change. God is faithful to his word, always. He is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. Doesn't change. Just to illustrate that from an older Testament prophet, Jonah, who our Lord, by the way, used as a sign to the Pharisees about God's covenant going to the Gentiles should Israel not repent. Jonah preached to Nineveh, a Gentile city-state, and he preached about God's coming wrath upon the city. And he called them then to repentance. Well, Nineveh did repent, and the promises of wrath from God were averted. On the other hand, Israel was called to repentance over and over and over again, but they would not repent. And God's covenantal promises of horrific destruction were not averted. So you see that continual prophetic activity through all the prophets of Scripture, including our Lord Jesus, were not predictive in purpose. In other words, prophecies were not there for the primary purpose of predicting what was going to happen in the future. The primary purpose for the prophetic word is to require repentance and judge the response. You see that? To require repentance and judge the response. You see, God has a right to do that, doesn't he? Since the earth belongs to him, since the sun and the moon and the stars belong to him, he's got a right to do with it as he wills. All the rebellion comes about as men and women and children conclude, or at least act like they do, that he has no right to do that. Looking at it from God's perspective, like we occasionally preach about, any creature of his who concludes that he has rights of his own, it is in revolt against his creator. How does the pot question the potter's pot making? Is the Apostle Paul's analogy. God has the right to judge any creature who responds to him in rebellion. That's what the revelation is all about. The covenant is about the promises that God has made with regard to his creation. The covenant is about those promises. It reveals his intent to save it. He loves it. And he reveals himself to it. And any part of that creation that revolts against him is going to receive no mercy. That's evident from the Genesis to Revelation. It is a continuous and uninterrupted narrative from the beginning to the end. Should you obey me, he says, then these will be the blessings that are inherent in your faithfulness. But should you seek your own way, these are the curses that adhere to your unfaithfulness. And because of the curse upon all mankind due to the revolt against God by the first man and his wife, he even provided his own propitiatory blood sacrifice to pay the price for that cursed sin nature. And he even revealed all of that to man in great detail. And then in great faithfulness to his covenant promises to us, he sent the second person of his own triune Godhead to be that propitiatory sacrifice. So you see that there is continuity in God's revealed word, and the integrating factor in the continuity is his covenant. It's the same word from beginning to end, and it has not changed, because it's the same God from beginning to end, and he doesn't change. His word stands in all of history. In no part of the 66 documents that have been preserved for us is there a detour, so to speak, in God's dealing with his creation or his creatures. And St. John's Revelation is not an exception. There are no exceptions. The revelation takes its place sequentially in history. And the scope and content of it, as we might expect, comes to us right after the other 65. And it deals with the same thing. Deals with God's covenant. His creatures either live in his covenant promises or they seek to do what is right in their own eyes. And the promised blessings accrue to those who faith in those promises, while the promised sanctions accrue to those who don't. They're both promises. Now, seeing things from God's perspective, which is the covenantal perspective, through his revealed word, has got to be the integrating factor, doesn't it? Any other mode of approach to the revelation leaves everything wide open to the concoctions and imaginations of men. The mystics and the predictors and the doomsayers and the moralists and the newspaper exegetes aside, we want to briefly, very briefly, lay out just a sequence for you from this perspective, from the covenantal perspective, from the covenantal hermeneutic, which is God's perspective. Listen, this is very brief now. This could go on for months and years, books, many sermons, just very brief. In the beginning, God. Don't have to do a whole lot more to indicate that this is all from his perspective, do we? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then he said, let us make man in our own image. Then, one in many, Alpha and Omega, revealed his gracious covenant to Adam and his wife. I created you, he said. I created you in our own image. You are creature. Now, you be faithful to me. Should you live, and should you obey, you will live. But should you not obey my covenant, you're going to die. Positive, negative sanctions. You see, right at the beginning. Of course, we all know that Adam and his wife Eve wished to be as God and decide for themselves what was right and wrong. Rebellion. Revolt. And they died. Then, having received the covenantal curse from God on all mankind proceeded to do the same. Everybody after them had the same nature, a cursed nature. And they proceeded to do what's right in their own eyes. And please note that the curse upon Adam for his unfaithfulness included a prophecy of one to come who would extricate mankind from that curse. Well, the curse upon depraved mankind continued all the way through the inundation of the earth, in which God saved mankind, according to the Apostle Peter in his first letter, saved mankind through the baptism of the flood. 9 people, mankind, were covenantally, graciously saved by God by water, indicating the covenantal preservation of God's promise to save man from his accursed state. There was one coming, a new beginning of mankind, a second Adam, who would expiate the effects of the curse and propitiate the wrath of the Father. Two words you must know. Expiate the sin, propitiate the wrath of the Father. Then we see God call one man from what is now called Iraq. And by the grace of God, this man, Abram, was given to see the day. Coming sacrifice for the sin of man. And God established his covenant with Abraham. Positive blessings for his faithfulness. Negative sanctions for revolt and rebellion. Israel came from the loins of Abraham. So did God's covenant through the Christ for the Gentile nations. Came from Abraham. Then from upon the release of Israel from captivity, God established his covenant with Israel, a nation. And what he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai was an in-depth and thorough explication of God's covenantal law word. In it was a full revelation of God's morality in the commandments and in the case law. It is God's morality. And there was also a comprehensive revelation of the coming sacrifice for the depravity of mankind. And near his death, this is what God told this man, Moses, to say to them before they went into the promised land. I've got a quote for you, a short passage from Deuteronomy 29. You can read it all for yourself. It's terrifying. Here's what Moses writes. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love Yahweh thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, that thou mayest live and multiply, and that Yahweh thy God may bless thee in the land whither thou goest in to possess it. But, there's always a but, if thy heart turn away, and thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce you this day, that ye shall surely perish. Ye shall not prolong your days in the land, whither thou passest over the Jordan to go in to possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life that you may live, you and your seed, to love Yahweh your God, and obey his voice, and to cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days. Be faithful, and the blessings come forth from that faithfulness by grace from God. Be unfaithful, and receive the negative sanctions. Moses went to great length to elaborate on the blessings in this passages of Scripture, 28, 29, 30, 31 of Deuteronomy, and to very similar elaboration on the sanctions for disobedience. Like I said, they are terrifying. But this is God's covenant with a nation called Israel, and it is very similar to the analogy of marriage, isn't it? In fact, the scripture describes marriage in the same terms, exactly the same terms, that God uses in his covenant with Israel. And his covenant is a promise of faithfulness and a warning of covenantal divorce for unfaithfulness on Israel's part. Well, Israel did not obey, as we've seen so many times previously. She was promiscuous. She was unfaithful to God. And the sanctions of his covenant were reiterated and reiterated and reiterated all through the prophets. Total destruction and removal from the land were threatened should Israel not repent for her promiscuity. The marriage analogy is, of course, divorce and the death penalty for adultery, which God's word requires. In the prophecy of Hosea, I wish you would read this prophecy, by the way. Prophecy of Hosea is the cleanest, clearest example of that. Because the prophet Hosea was required by God to picture for Israel her continuous adultery from God. Hosea was required of God to marry an already adulterous woman and covenant her to himself. And she would continue in her adulterous ways, no matter how faithful Hosea was to her. Now, we don't have time to go any further with that, but you get the idea of what covenantal continuity is. I told you it was going to be brief. John's revelation is the culmination of God's covenant decree. It is the capstone of the scriptures. As God executes the sanctions of his covenant with Israel, John's is a warning to the new churches in the nations about what is shortly to take place. They are to take heart. They are to be comforted. This is the King of Kings, after all, divorcing the harlot and bringing upon her the promised death penalty. Not the end of the world, so many doomsday present prophets would have you believe. It's not the end of the world. Be comforted, churches. This is what's going to happen. It's the termination of a covenant relationship in which God himself has been absolutely faithful. And he's been patient, and he's been long-suffering with the people who despised him and who killed his prophet and who killed his only son and then persecuted the church of the resurrected Christ. Revelation is concerning the termination of the covenant with Israel. It's the next event, you see, in the sequence of events called covenantal continuity. May God bless the preaching of his word this morning. Amen.